Go to Micah chapter 2 and just spend a few moments here talking about Micah chapter 2. Kind of a somewhat of a struggle for me in this in a sense, but yet I think there I understand what is being said here, and I trust it will be a help and a blessing to us tonight. In chapter 1, the book of Micah, we learned about the children of Israel and their sins of about the Lord, their sins concerning against the Lord, I should say. They were idolatrous. In chapter 2, we're going to learn about their sins and their crimes against their fellow man. In chapter 1, it was against the Lord. In chapter 2, it's against what we call their neighbor, their fellow man. And according to the Lord Jesus, what's the greatest command, commandment of the law? Well, Matthew 22, it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. What is the second greatest commandment? Well, that's in chapter 22, verse 39. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the children of Israel had failed to love God. That's what chapter 1 was about, and they also failed to love their neighbor. That's what chapter 2 is about. They were guilty of breaking the greatest commandments of all. And because of this, judgment was on its way. And so the sins which Micah would denounce in this chapter are sins against one another. Sins against mankind. While in the first chapter, their sins were against their relationship with God. You see, when a man is not right with God, he cannot be right with his fellow man. And when a man is right with God, he can, although he doesn't always choose to be, he can be right with his fellow man. Why do we have the quarreling and fighting among our politicians? Why do we have quarreling and fighting in families? There's a lot of that going on today. And why is there some fighting and quarreling even in some churches? It's because people are not right with God. That's why we have those kinds of things happening. Doesn't matter if it's on the national level, state level, with politicians and so forth. They're fighting, they're quarreling, they're trying to put each other down. It's because they're not right with God. If they were right with God, they wouldn't be doing the things they're doing. Why are there so many families that are struggling with domestic violence and so forth? Because they're not right with God. And maybe some families that you know, including your own, may not have a quarrel within your family to the point of violence, but there's still arguments or there's disagreements and so forth. Why do we have those kind of things? Because we're not right with God. And that's what happens in churches as well. Now, here in chapter 2, we're going to see the reason for the judgment of God upon Israel, and then we're going to see the remedy. And thank God, there's always a remedy, okay? The problem is that very few avail themselves to the remedy. So we're going to do this by asking some questions. First of all, what keeps you awake? You have trouble sleeping? We were talking about that this week. I think Brother Ketchum mentioned a lady that called him at 3 o'clock in the morning, and she said she had a hard time sleeping, and he said, well, what can I do about it? She said, well, just start preaching to me for a while. You know, and somebody after the service said, if I get a call, don't be surprised, because sometimes I have trouble sleeping. I said, well, turn on your computer and listen to it on the internet first. You know, well, that may or may not help you to go to sleep. But what is it that keeps you awake? Well, notice verse 1 in chapter 2 says, woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And here we learn that there are certain people who are not sleeping, but they're devising an evil plan in their hearts and minds. Instead of sleeping on their beds, they stay awake making sinful plans. They don't use their beds to rest, they use their beds to work evil. Now, sometimes there are things that keep us awake. I think we've all had those times when I just can't sleep because I got so much on my mind. I keep going over those things. Well, hopefully they're not evil plans that are going over in your mind. And these people were staying awake, trying to figure out how they could best break the second commandment, the second greatest commandment. How could they best harm or hurt their neighbors to their own advantage and to their own profit? And God has a message for these people. He says, woe to them. Woe to them, there in verse 1. That little word, woe, means watch out because you're headed for great trouble. Watch out. You're headed for suffering. Judgment's coming your way. Jesus gave some woes in Matthew 23. You remember he was talking about woe, you hypocrites, you blind guides. He's talking to the Pharisees. And then also the future tribulation period will be a time when God will judge sinful men, and God will have some woes for people living at that time. Revelation chapter 8, verse 13 says, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe." Says it three times. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. It's amazing how many times truths in God's word come in threes. Now, what should believers do when they're in their beds? Well, Psalm 4:4 says, stand in awe. Don't stand up in your bed. That's not what he's saying. But he says, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your heart, with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Stop and think about it. Should we be devising evil plans? Should we be trying to think up ways to harm people so we can get our own way no matter what it costs? Or take over others so that we can cripple them or control them? Or should we be still? As a believer is still, what will he know? If a believer is still, what will he know? Psalm 46 and verse 10 says, be still and know that I am God. All night long, these people were planning evil. And when it became morning, what did they do? Well, it says there in verse 1, when morning is light, they practice it. They put their plans into practice. They began to work. They planned it all night and they performed it during the day. You know, it's bad enough to have wicked thoughts and plans, but it's even worse to put those wicked thoughts and those plans into practice. So it brings us to another question. Does might make right? Does might make right? It says there in verse 1 that these evil deeds were in the power of their hand. This means they were able to do terrible things. They had the power to carry out their plans. But just because they could does not mean they should. You might be able to cheat on a test in school or even get away with it, but that doesn't make it right. You might be able to steal some money from a friend and never be caught, but that doesn't make it right. You might be able to cut corners at work, but that doesn't make it right. The wicked people that Micah was describing thought that might makes right. Is that true? Well, they thought, if I can do it, then I'll do it. If it is in the power of your hand to do evil, should you do it? If it's in the power of your hand to do good, should you not do that? Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 27 says, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. When it's in the power of your hand to do good to someone, what should you do? Well, you should do good to them. if you can do it. Think about the account of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. Was the power in the hands of the priest and the Levite, could they have done something good? I believe they could have. They chose not to. They were not willing to help, but the Samaritan was. So, in going on in this particular area, notice it talks about hating your neighbor. Verse 2, and they went, they covet fields, and they take them by violence and houses and take them away, so they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. See how these evil plans are being carried out, especially when you see the words covet and take and oppress. Their covetousness, that is, their desire to have more, expressed itself by oppression. They were cruel to others in order to get more for themselves. They said to themselves, I want and I will work at taking what I want, even if others must suffer and be harmed. Now, we know the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. There are at least two of those commandments that these people were breaking right there. One is, thou shalt not bear witness against, false witness against thy neighbor. The other one is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, and so forth. And you go on down in this chapter, in verse 9, you know who's the victims. The women of my people have ye cast out of their pleasant houses, and their children have ye taken away my glory forever. They are the helpless victims of this wicked oppression. So on one hand, there's a hating of their neighbor, and there's the working of this plan that they've laid in bed at night and thought up how they can accomplish this. But then notice that God devises a plan. God has a plan as well. These evil men devised an evil plan against helpless people, but look at verse 3. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for it is, or for this time is evil. They wanted to bring evil upon others, and yet God was going to bring evil or disaster or judgment, we could say, upon them. God was going to take just the right kind of action against these people. Now, in chapter 1, we learned about the terrible Assyrian captivity. That's the mighty Assyrian army invaded the land. They conquered the nation. They carried them away as captives. And these sinful Jews had taken houses and fields that didn't belong to them. And they did this by violence and by force, according to verse 2. And now God judges them and gives them the same kind of treatment, gives them a taste of their own medicine. And by violence and by force, the Assyrians come and take them away from their houses and fields. They oppress others, and now they are oppressed. They captured what belonged to others, but now they are getting captured. They are treated just as they treated others. The wickedness which they planned and carried out against others was later planned and carried out against them. Woe to them. See, remember that word woe at the very beginning? I mean, something's going to happen. Better watch out. Brings me to another question. Who do you listen to? Who do you listen to? Well, now Micah is a true prophet of the Lord, but there were also false prophets. Micah told the people what God said. Verse 3, it says, therefore thus saith the Lord. The false prophets would tell people just what they wanted to hear. Look at verse 6. It says, prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy, they shall not prophesy to them, and they shall not take shame. In fact, if the prophet were to preach in favor of wine and strong drink, they would make him their prophet. That's what verse 11 says. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be a prophet of this people. By the way, there are those today who say, well, there's nothing wrong with a little wine or strong drink. I'm talking alcohol. There's Christians that are saying that. So God is telling him, turn from your evil ways and repent. If you don't, or God through Micah, if you don't, then woe unto you. Judgment is coming, or you're in trouble because of your sins. Or they are going to listen to God saying that, or are they going to listen to the false prophets who say, well, don't worry, everything's going to turn out okay. You know, God is a good God. He's not going to judge you for that. Just live the way you please. Do whatever you want. So which prophets should the people listen to? Which prophets would mislead them? Are there people who preach today that give a false message? Are there people who say today there's really not a hell? Everybody's going to go to heaven. God loves everyone. He's not going to punish everyone forever. Are there preachers that say that? Yeah, here's one of them. He's drawing a big crowd. He won't preach against hell. And he said it, the reason why was this. He said, people already feel guilty enough. They're not doing what they should, raising their kids. We can all find reasons. So I want them to come to Lakewood or to our meetings and be lifted up to say, you know what? I may not be perfect, but I'm moving forward. I'm doing better. And I think that that motivates you to do better. That's why he doesn't preach against hell. He wants to just motivate people to do better. And he's not the only one. He's just probably the most blatant example of that. So why should preachers today not preach about the subject that Jesus himself spoke about with great regularity? Well, here's five reasons why preachers don't preach against hell. It's because they're preaching the prosperity gospel. They're preaching materialism. Now, they're promoting God's love to neglect of other attributes. They say, you know, God's, and that's true, God is love. But he's also holy and just and righteous and so forth. But if you just preach God is love and you never talk about the other things, that's not true preaching. And so they play down God's holiness. And they take a pragmatic approach to ministry. You see, it's not popular to talk about hell. You don't want to have, people get kind of uneasy about when you start talking about hell. So we're not going to make them feel bad. And they want to please men instead of God. They fear man more than they fear God. Those are some reasons why preachers don't preach about hell today. Well, that leads us to another question then. Are you God's friend or are you God's enemy? Look at verse 8. Even of late, my people is risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse from war. He's speaking of God's people rising up as an enemy. In Isaiah 41, verse 8, God calls Abraham my friend. Why was Abraham God's friend? It's because Abraham believed in the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to be God's friend. It's a terrible thing to be God's enemy. In John 15, 14, the Lord Jesus said, ye are my friends if. Can Jesus say, you're my friend to you? Notice why Israel is being judged by God. First of all, there's a pollution problem. There's a pollution problem. Verse 10, we learn about a terrible pollution problem. Verse 10 says, arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you even with a sore destruction. Now, this is not water pollution. This is not air pollution. This is a sin pollution. And the land was polluted with sin. In Leviticus 18:25, it says, and the land is defiled. Therefore, I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. When the land gets defiled and polluted, what does it do to the people who dwell on that land? What does the land do to people who have polluted it? Does it let the people stay there, or does it, so to speak, vomit them out? Very practical illustration would be, if your stomach receives food that shouldn't be there, what do you feel like doing? I know it's a disgusting subject matter, but it's the point here that God is making. You let that bad food remain there, or do you try to get rid of it? If you could not vomit, you know, there'd be no way to get that bad or poisonous food out of your stomach. And that's exactly what happened here. The children of Israel were vomited, so to speak, from the land. The Assyrians came and they conquered and they removed the people from the land. And just as the land needed to reject or eject the polluted people, so the soul of a person must reject or eject the pollution of sin by turning to Christ. If a person fails to do this, he or she will end up permanently polluted and ruined. We need to get rid of the pollution that's there, or we'll never have rest for our soul. Second, there is no rest. That leads us to the fact there is no rest for polluted souls. In chapter 1, we learned that if a person fails to turn to God and trust God, then there is no remedy. If a person fails to take God and His provision, and if a person fails to tackle problems God's way, there's nothing but ruin. But here in chapter 2, we learn that there is no rest. Again, verse 10, arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest. There's no rest for polluted souls. There's no rest, no rescue, no relief, no restoration for those who refuse to turn to God. And He's the only one who has the answer to this pollution problem. If a man does not turn to God, then there is nothing but trouble. And we've seen that in people we know. You know people who just refuse to turn to God. And you keep hearing, well, they're in trouble again. They're in trouble again. So you try to encourage them to turn to God. No, I don't want it. No, not interested. What happens? They get in trouble again. We need help. We need healing. We need hope. And that only comes when we come through to Christ. And all that God is doing and would do is missed if we fail to discern and fall short of God's wonderful deliverance. And that brings us to that last point, that remedy. What is God's wonderful deliverance? Well, the last two verses of this chapter speak actually of a future time when the Lord Jesus will deliver His people, bring them back to the land. And the Lord Jesus here is presented in two ways. He's presented in two ways. First, He's the great breaker. Look at verse 12. It says, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel, and I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. And then it says in verse 13, the breaker is come up before them. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The breaker is one who clears the way, removes the obstacles. Now, I know we try to put all the images of winter out of our minds, but just go up to Duluth sometime, to Lake Superior, and watch the ice breakers go through the ice and open the way for the ships to come. That's kind of what Jesus is doing. He's breaking and clearing the way, removing the obstacles. The Lord Jesus is able to remove any and every problem and difficulty that's in the way of His people. There's no problem or obstacle that He is not able to break through. Christ is greater than any crisis. He's bigger than any problem. He's the great breaker. But it goes on to say, they have broken up and they have passed through the gate and gone out by it, and he's the great king. Their king shall pass before them and the Lord on the head of them. He's the great king. He's the one who is able to rule over our hearts and to give us rest. So God delights in showing mercy to man. Even this terrible picture that we receive here of this violence and this covetousness and so forth, God is still delighting in showing mercy. We must claim God's Son, God's Savior, and make him our own. And if we've received Christ as our Savior, we know that he's our deliverer as well. Well, trust that that is an encouragement to us tonight. There's no problem, no difficulty that God cannot deal with. As long as we come to him and don't reject his message. Let's pray. Father in heaven,